Chapter 20. We are going to be talking about the Ten Commandments. We get into the Ten Commandments today, and we don't want to have any gods before God, the one true God. But before we get to that, we need to kind of finish up, clean up a little bit of Exodus chapter 19. I didn't quite get to those last few verses. We just kind of went over them quickly, and there's something there that I think is just very, very interesting and a great warning to any of us that are ministers or those who are priests or own a household or those of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we are not to think of ourselves more than we ought. Because here in chapter 19, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and it is here in verse 20 that it says, "Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, "Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it." Then the Lord said to him, 'Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them." Now, up until this point in chapter 19, if you recall a few weeks ago when we were in Exodus, Moses and the Israelites have now come to Mount Sinai. And God has told them, okay, before you meet with me, you need to cleanse yourselves. You need to go wash yourselves. You need to consecrate yourselves. As a matter of fact, and what that picture is that God is trying to show us here is that God is not going to meet with an unclean people. God himself is holy. And so in order to meet with us, we need to cleanse ourselves. And so it's kind of a picture there that God is not going to draw near to a people that are unholy. And so that is seen by them washing themselves. It's a picture of that. And so in Isaiah 59, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." We praise God for that. "Nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And so our sins separate us from God. So if God is going to have fellowship with us, we have to get rid of that sin. We have to get rid of that sin that separates us from God. Now, it's interesting to me that as Moses is speaking to God on the mountain, he says, "You need to go back down and you need to tell the priests to consecrate themselves." Well, what's interesting to me is if you go here in chapter 19 and you look at verse 10, God has already told Moses. Moses has already told the people to consecrate themselves. In verse 10, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes.'" Verse 14. "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes." Well, then why does Moses have to go back down again and tell the priests they need to wash themselves? They need to consecrate themselves. Why? I'll tell you why. And I see this happen all the time in ministry. It's because when you get a call from God, when God all of a sudden puts a call in your life like he did to these priests beforehand, there's something that happens in man where we think we are more special than someone else. That we begin to lift ourselves up above the people. And now the things that we teach, we no longer do ourselves. And so here the priests, they were told, Moses says, all the people need to wash themselves and consecrate themselves. Obviously, the priests didn't do that. Why? They're obviously thinking, well, I'm a priest. God has called me. I'm special. I am different than the rest of the people. Not so. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just want to know, before you come to know the Lord, there's no one worse than you. I hope you enjoy that edification right there. But it's the truth. And when you come to know the Lord, understand this. There is no one better than you. Understand that well. We are both equally sinful before we come to know the Lord, as well as we are equally children of God once we come to know the Lord. And so here Moses has to go back down again and be able to tell the priests, And the people, for whatever reason, if they didn't get it the first time, not only you have to consecrate yourself and wash yourself, that you're no special than anyone else, that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we are all unclean before God, we all need to do it whether you're a priest or not. We need to understand that. We need to be humbly. Once we start to bring ourselves above the people, pride sets in. And God can't have fellowship with pride. He can't have fellowship with pride. And so we begin to raise ourselves above the people. And when you begin to raise yourself above the people that you're ministering to, understand this, that's pride, and your pride separates you from God, and you become disqualified in what it is that God has called you to do. And you wonder why that relationship isn't where it's supposed to be and why there's no fruit in what you're doing. There's somewhere along the line, your pride has lifted you up that you think you're above the people. And so when you're teaching about having a personal devotion, are you having a personal devotion? When you're telling people that they shouldn't do this, are you not doing that? When you're telling people they should do this according to God, are you doing that? That's what it comes down to. Now understand this, that you're all priests of your family. And so whatever you're encouraging your kids to do, or your coworker, or whoever God has you in their life, and you're encouraging them to do something to the Lord, you better make sure that you're doing it as well. Or somewhere along the line, something has slipped in to where you think, but I don't need that. Be careful of that. Be very, very careful of that. Now, one of the things about here in Mount Sinai, there's thunderings. There's loud noise. There's lightning. There's all this shock and awe here on Mount Sinai. And when we look at this, we get this understanding. God is saying, now, don't let the people go any further. Set up boundaries. Moses, you're the only one that can come up. Now go down. Get Aaron. But then you guys are the only ones that go. Mount Sinai speaks of exclusion. That's what Mount Sinai speaks of. It tells us that God is to be in awe of and to be feared. He is God, you are not. And so we should have this awe about God, which is true. It's absolutely true. But I look at today, and I hear from a lot of other preachers as well, well, we need to bring that awe back. We need to bring that fear and trembling. There's too much grace this, grace that, grace this. But you know what? During this time, when God is showing himself in awe and in power, where the people were even afraid to approach him, it was only about 40 days later, after seeing this, that they went and made a golden calf as their God. All that fear and trembling didn't cause them to submit to the person of God at all. It didn't. And I don't believe it does today either. I don't believe it does today either. Chadwick says, awe is one thing, submission of the will is another. Israel had plenty of awe, but very little submission of the will. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're able to see a comparison here of Mount Sinai, the old covenant, and Mount Zion, the new covenant. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, it says this, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. This is Mount Sinai. This is the part that we're going over right now in chapter 19 and chapter 20. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I like Mount Zion a whole lot better. Mount Zion is an invitation. It's one that speaks of grace. And one that speaks of fellowship, not just relationship, but intimate fellowship. I still believe that that's the best way to reach people for the Lord is through grace. not to the point where you do not listen to what God's word says and you tread on that grace and you sin even more knowing, well, God's going to forgive me. No. It's grace through the appreciation of what it is that God has done, and so that we understand it's the love of Christ that compels us. Sinai speaks of fear and terror, but Zion speaks of love and forgiveness. Sinai is a dry desert, but Zion is the city of the living God. Mount Sinai, with all its fear and power, is earthly, but Mount Zion we come to is heavenly and spiritual. At Mount Zion, only Moses could come and meet God. At Mount Zion, there's an innumerable company, a general assembly. At Sinai, guilty men were in fear, but in Zion, just men have been made perfect. At Mount Sinai, Moses is the mediator, but at Zion, Jesus is the mediator. In Sinai, put forth an old covenant ratified by the blood of animals. In Zion, there's a new covenant ratified by the blood of God's precious Son. In Sinai, there are all these barriers and exclusion, but in Zion, it's all about an invitation. Sinai is all about the law. Zion is all about grace. As we go through the Ten Commandments here, there's probably some things that you don't know about. The Ten Commandments, the commandments themselves, are called a few different things. They're also called the words of the covenant because they constitute the basis of the covenant between the Lord and his people. They're also known as the testimony because they constantly testify the fact that the Lord has spoken to his people. And they're also called the tablets of the covenant because on these words of these covenant were actually written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. Now, the Ten Commandments are not the first laws that were ever given by God. God has given previous laws. We know that he prohibited the use of eating the fruit of the tree of life in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. That was a law that God had given. Do not eat of the tree of life. We also know that God gave the law of marriage in Genesis 2, 24. If God is the one that brought about the institution of marriage, the law of marriage, we know it has to be a good thing. If it's God's idea, it's the best idea. So those who want to participate in this law of marriage, this is a good thing. It's a blessed thing, and it's the best thing that you can be a part of. There's also the law of sacrifice that we saw through Abel's sacrifice of what God spoke of in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. There's also the law against eating blood and murder, according to Genesis 9, that was laid down. There's also the law of circumcision that we went over in Genesis 17 in the book of Genesis. But there are some things that you might not know about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, there for one, were two sets. There are two sets of the Ten Commandments. The first set, Moses breaks. In Exodus 32, verse 19, and let's make this clear, he didn't just fall out of his hands, didn't slip on the way down the mountain. Oh, man. It says in verse 19 of Exodus 32, so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, so Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days, and he comes down, it says, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Moses later had to go back up and cut out two new stone tablets in order for God to write on the finger of God. And that's something else that people don't understand, is that Moses is the one that cut out these stone tablets. In chapter 34 of Exodus, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I'll write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. And there's something else about these tablets as well. They were written on both sides. They're written on both sides. The tablets, it tells us in Exodus 32, 15, and Moses turned, went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now, we all have that image, remember, of holding the two tablets right there, 1 through 10 in Roman numerals. Right there, 1 through 10. They wouldn't have been able to see it. He would have had to turn each tablet around for them to see all of the Ten Commandments. And something else about the Ten Commandments, too. Some of you might know this, some of you might not. But all faiths that believe in God's word don't necessarily enumerate the Ten Commandments in the same order. And what I mean by that is that the Jews, Catholic and Lutherans, as well as Anglican and other Reformed Christian Protestant churches, they number these Ten Commandments a bit differently. I am the Lord your God. The Jews see that as the first commandment. Did you know that? They see that as the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. They see that as the second commandment. We, on the other hand, see you shall have no other gods before me as the first, and you shall not make for yourself an idol as the second. Roman Catholics and Lutherans believe, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol as the first commandment. That's all incorporated with that. And so when you go further on down, the Catholics would have, you shall not steal as the seventh commandment. Well, we have, you shall not commit adultery as the seventh commandment. And so if you're speaking of someone from the Catholic persuasion and they're around one of your kids and they see them looking at an item from maybe some store shelf or something like that, and they go, remember the seventh commandment. And you're going, you shall not commit adultery? What? It's going to be different. It's going to be a bit different. And so going on down, the Roman Catholics see you shall not covet your neighbor's house as the ninth commandment, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife and their goods, the tenth commandment. Where we see you shall not cover your neighbor's house, you shall not cover your neighbor's wife, or any, all of that being the tenth commandment. So it's different. It's a little bit different. The one thing that we got to make sure that we don't do, and I've heard evangelicals say this, and a lot of Protestant churches will mention this as well, is the fact that we got to be careful that we don't try and say, well, the Catholics have changed the Ten Commandments because they don't have that. You shall not have any carved images. Well, they do. It's just all incorporated under the very first one. And so we got to be very, very careful. Instead, we have to understand something. All of us believe that chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, are the Ten Commandments. We just kind of have them written in a different way. Now, when we speak of the law, you hear about that a lot. You'll read about the law and things like that. What is actually meant by that? Well, you have to understand something. When it comes to the law, we need to understand what this means. The law is broken up into three categories. You have the moral law, you have the judicial or civil law, and then you have the ceremonial law. Okay? And among those three, the moral law is also synonymous with the law of God. The ceremonial law and the civil or judicial law is also synonymous with the law of Moses. So when you hear about, well, the law of Moses, when the priests and the Pharisees, you go to Jesus, well, you know, the law of Moses said, they're speaking of the judicial law for the most part, sometimes the ceremonial law as well. That is what they're speaking of. But the moral law, the law of God, is a law that will never ever be repealed and speaks of the character of God. The moral law will never ever change because the character of God will not change. When we go over the Ten Commandments, that is the moral law. That's the moral law. That's the law of God. The law that is written in their hearts, as is spoken of in Romans chapter 1. That they suppress the truth that has been written on their heart. That speaks of the moral law of God, is what that is speaking of. And because it speaks of the character of God, that can never change. It's the moral law. And moral does not change, because I would say that God is changing. It's one of the reasons why Jesus was able to come on the scene. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus came to fulfill the moral law. That's what he came to fulfill. And he also fulfilled the ceremonial law, because that fulfillment of the ceremonial law ended with him. But he also fulfilled the ceremonial law, meaning all the sacrifices that needed to take place in the temple, all the times he had to go and participate in the things that were going into the temple and the ceremonial worship of how you worship God. He fulfilled all those things. But isn't it interesting that the time when he could have fulfilled judicial law or civil law, he did not do that. He did not do that. The civil law. Look what he did in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we have to understand the judicial or civil law was spatial, meaning it had a physical place for that. So long as Israel was a sovereign nation governed by God, the judicial or civil law was enforceable. But the moment they ceased to be a sovereign nation, the judicial law could no longer be enforceable. Israel, the Israelites, the Jews, they're in Israel there, but they aren't sovereign anymore during Jesus' time. They're under the Roman occupation. They cannot make decisions based on capital punishment or not. The woman caught in adultery, they bring her to Jesus. The law of Moses says, remember, law of Moses speaks of the judicial or the civil law. The law of Moses says this woman who was caught in adultery, the law of Moses says she should be stoned. What should we do? Jesus pick up a stone, stone her, thus showing that judicial law is still in place? No. Instead, he says, those without sin cast the first stone. We are no longer under judicial law. It doesn't mean that there's nothing we can learn from judicial law. It doesn't mean there's nothing we can learn from the civil law. We're going to learn lots of things. As a matter of fact, our very own laws here in this nation have come from a lot of this in God's word. We're going to be able to see that as we go through. There's a lot of great things that we can glean from it. But understand that judicial law is no longer enforceable through God. That's no longer enforceable because that was for Israel at a specific time in a specific place. And that place isn't there anymore. But Dave, Israel's a nation again. Yeah, but it's not governed by God. And if you ever go over there with us, and we're going to go again next March of 09, you're going to see, you'll be able to talk to many of the people there on the streets, and they don't believe in their own choosing by God at all. They believe that they have gotten there because they have pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps, and they are the most secular society that I even know of, is Israel today. And so we have to understand something. When we read God's word, the moral law, you better believe that's still intact, and God still expects that from everyone. The ceremonial and the judicial, not at all. Not at all. And then we have something else in the New Testament called the law of Christ. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, I, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is loving one another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The law of Christ is loving one another. And you know what? That can only happen if Christ is inside of you. That can only happen if God is inside of you, to where he is the one through the power of the Holy Spirit that is leading and guiding you and gives you the strength to be able to do the things that your flesh doesn't want to do. That's the law of Christ. That's the law of Christ. And so let's begin here in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. I find it interesting that before he gives the Ten Commandments, he actually gives the reasons why they're obligated to listen and do what he says to do. He pretty much gives them the reason why they are obligated to worship him in the way that he says. As if being God isn't reason enough. He gives him reason, and he does. I am the Lord. I am the Lord, your God. Because God is the Lord, Yahweh. He is self-sufficient. He's independent. He's eternal. He's the giver of all life and power. Therefore, he has an incontestable right to command us. He who gives life has the right to say how that life is to be lived. He's the giver of life. He has every right to tell us how we are to worship, how we are to be in covenant relationship with him. And as if they needed further understanding or further to be brought under further obligation, he gives the second reason. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage? Israel, why are you free right now? Israel, why are you free? Your situation under Pharaoh, that condition, it was hopeless. There was nothing you can do about being in bondage to Egypt. There's nothing you could do. You could not save yourself. Israel, why are you free right now? Why are you no longer under the cruel taskmaster of Pharaoh? Israel, why are you free? Well, this is why you're free, because God freed them. That's why. God intervened. God redeemed you. God saved you. God rescued you. They were able to see that. God destroyed their gods. God destroyed their armies while the people watched the salvation of the Lord. They saw God redeem them by the blood of the Lamb through the feast of Passover. The angel of death passes over them and instead takes the firstborn of all of Egypt, which leads Pharaoh into releasing God's people. God is the one that redeemed Israel. And because God is the one that redeemed Israel, that gives him further right to rule over them. In Isaiah 43:1, it says, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob," that speaks of Israel as a nation, "and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. You belong to me. I bought you for a price." Now, of all that God has done for them, as God being God, giving them life, bringing them in their own nation, bringing them out of Egypt, for all that God has done for them, what does it say if they choose not to follow and obey God? It says they have an ungrateful heart. That's what it'll be said. That's what it says about them. If you're not going to follow God, if you're not going to worship him like he lays out here, if you're not going to do that after all that God has done for you, you're ungrateful. You're ungrateful. Now let's fast forward that a little bit. Today, our Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ. God has redeemed us through the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sins of the world. Through his sacrifice, we are no longer in the bondage of sin and death. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We are bought. We are redeemed also, but something much more precious than silver or gold or power or might, or it was by the precious blood. The most valuable thing that God has, the blood of his own son. That's what we were redeemed with. That's one of the reasons Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all," meaning Jesus, "that those who live, us, should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." See, Jesus, Paul is saying here that Jesus died for us. He paid the price. And because of that, because of all that he has done for us, out of gratitude of heart, it should be the love of Christ that compels us. We are so grateful for what he's done. That's what motivates us in order to want to live for him and be obedient to him and do the things that God's word says for us to do, to be a light to the rest of the world. You bet I'll do that. Why? Because of all the things you've done for me. It's not about me. It's about what you have done for me. And because of what you have done for me, I'm no longer in the picture anymore. I'm saved. Praise God for that. And there's so many other people they need to know about this great love that you have given me. It's a grateful heart that makes you want to reach out. It's grace. It's not awe and trembling. I better do this or God's going to whack me. That'll only motivate you so far. But if the love of Christ, if that love, if you can remember everything that God has done for you to bring you to the place that you are right now, man, that will go for eternity. That'll go for eternity. Obedience shows gratitude. Disobedience shows ingratitude. And so because Christ, having rescued us out of bondage of sin, it enables us to now to serve him. You know, I was just going over this week, and I had never seen this before, and I found this very fascinating. But I want you to go to Luke chapter 1. Now, after the angel Gabriel visited Zacharias and told him that he was going to have a son, and he was going to name him John, and he was going to be the forerunner to the Messiah that was to come, because of Zacharias' disbelief, the angel, or God through the angel, said, guess what? You're going to be mute. You're not going to be able to speak until your son is born. Well, he was. He wasn't able to speak. And as soon as John is born, and all of a sudden he could speak again, and his very first words were this prophecy in verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. Now, it says this, that after that, after he was given the ability to speak again, the very first words out of his mouth was, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. So the very first words that he spoke was prophecy, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke to the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness, righteousness before him all the days of our life. Do you realize what he's saying here? This is the reason we were redeemed. We were redeemed because of verse 74. We were redeemed in order that we might serve him without fear, to all holiness, righteousness before him all the days of our life. One of the reasons that we have been redeemed is to serve him. That's why we are redeemed. Again, like we said weeks and weeks ago, that you weren't saved necessarily from something, as you were saved for something. And that is to bring glory to him through service. That we are there now to serve him. It's a love of Christ that compels us to do that because of all that great and wonderful things that he has done. And so, again, to know that gives us purpose and meaning. It tells us that our purpose in life was to be redeemed so we might serve him. So we might serve him. Now, the very first four commandments speak of our relationship to God. And the next six speak of our relationship with each other. Now, it's fitting that we are first given our obligation to love him, to worship him first, before we're given our obligation on how to love one another. Because man had a creator to love first before he had a neighbor to love. Think about that. You had a creator first before he had a neighbor. Because God has always been there. And once he created you in the womb, once he knew you before the foundation of the world, he was still there and he was deserved to be worshipped. And I'm here to tell you, just like Jesus said, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And to love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't have it the other way around. That's where we make mistakes. That's one of the reasons why the world's ways do not work. The world will say, you got to love yourself before you can love someone else. Yeah, that's working out real good. No, you need to love God first before you can love someone else. You got to love God first. And so we have to have that love relationship with God first before we can love one another. And so God lays it out in those first four. He tells us of our relationship with him first before we can even do the next six, which has to do with our responsibility with one another. And so that first commandment, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, Israel came from Egypt. Egypt, as we have gone over, had a multiplicity of gods. A multiplicity of gods. And understand, it wasn't just Egypt that worshiped them. It wasn't just the Egyptians that worshiped them. Israel worshiped them as well. Israel was in bondage to them as well. As a matter of fact, none of the other nations in the ancient world ever prohibited the worship of other gods. They expected it. There was a God for everything. And so they simply assumed that every nation is just going to serve its own deities. But for Israel, on this issue, God had to make this extremely clear. He was not going to be tolerant of any other gods. God tells Israel that they are to refuse the legitimacy of any god. They are not even to tolerate it. There is no other God. And what right has God to make that demand? Well, he's God, the only true God, the one and only. And he proved that by defeating all the other gods of Egypt that Israel was enslaved to. They were enslaved to these other gods. And so God came along and defeated them in order for them to truly see who he was. And he was a God above all other gods. He was the one true God. So if God is the only true God, then why does he speak of other gods as though they even exist? That was a question I had. It's kind of like, okay, Lord, you're the only true God, so why even speak of these? Obviously, we can't have anything because you are the only true God. Well, in Isaiah 42, verse 21, it says, "Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." Okay. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 8, 4, "Therefore, concerning the eating things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." Well, if that's true, then what's the point of telling us not to have any other gods? If there are not any other gods to begin with, then how could we have another God? Well, even if it's a false god, even if it's a god of our own vain imagination or whatever, it holds some sort of a superstitious power, doesn't it? If you believe something is true, even though it's not, because you believe it's true, it has some sort of power over you. It has some sort of power over you. Even false gods hold that superstitious power. And we're told also by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 that a lot of these gods and religions are demonic. They have demons behind them. In 1 Corinthians 10, 19, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons." Although these other false gods aren't even closely as powerful as the one true God, they do have a power in them enough to enslave us. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God." Whatever you serve, you're enslaved to. Think about that for a moment. You serve the flesh, it's because you're in bondage or enslaved to the flesh. Whatever you serve, you're in bondage to. You're in bondage to. And so, even though he's telling the Galatians, remember those false gods? They had an enslaving power to them, didn't they? Because you served them before, there were demonic forces behind them. They try and gain mastery over you. Anybody that worships these demons is because they have mastery over you. And so the false gods of Egypt held the real spiritual power over their minds and their hearts of the Egyptians as well as the Israelites. They worship these deities. That's why later on they make a calf of gold. We'll get into that later on. But it's interesting how quickly they went back to that which they knew, even though they knew it to be false. That's what they were comfortable with. That is why God took the time and trouble to defeat these false gods one by one. It was to break the spiritual influence and to show that God is the one of greater influence. God is the one true God. And he was breaking this yoke that they had on them. Are you enslaved to drugs, alcohol, cigarettes, pornography, food, whatever your addiction is, you're enslaved to that. God is a greater God that can break that addiction. That's one of the reasons why we have Most Excellent Way. that meets on Friday nights here at the church. It's to be able to see that there's a greater God there that can break that enslavement, that influential power, that addiction that is in your life. God can break that. He can break that. He wants to break all ungodly influences in your life and to show he is the one true God to be worshipped. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. You shall have no other gods before me. The word before me means before my face or in front of me or in my presence. And since God is everywhere, understand this, that he's saying anything you do is in front of me. Anything you do is in my presence. So any sort of other thing that has control of your life, that's a god. And it shouldn't be before me. Let me break that. Let me destroy that influence in your life. Let me do that. And this means that God demands to be more than just added to our life. This means more than God needs to be the number one priority. We've said that before. You've heard people say that before. Well, God needs to be number one in your life. No, he does not. God does not ask to be number one in your life. He asks to be the only one in your life. There's a difference there. Sometimes we get into this, we fall into this trap that, well, you know what, I'm looking at my life and everything's like a big balance sheet and stuff like that. And you're looking at priorities and, well, I go to church and I do this. And now everything becomes an outside thing. It becomes, if I do this and this, a checklist of a balance, kind of a checks of balances and things. Well, if I do this, I went to church this day and this day and this day. So now I can do this, 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 and this. And no, that's not what it's about. God wants to be the only one. He doesn't want to just be added to your life. He wants to be the only one in your life. That no matter what you're doing, God is the first one you seek on that situation. Do I go over here today or not? Lord, what do you want me to do about this job offer? What do you want? God is the center of everything that you do. You don't just leave God at home when you go to work. And you don't leave God here on Sunday until you get here next Sunday. God goes with you wherever you go and permeates every thought and permeates every decision. He's in all of it because he is the only one. He is the only one. The point is, when it comes to God, it's all or nothing. And you know what? That's always been the case. That's always been the case. Later on in Joshua, when Joshua is renewing this covenant that God has given to Moses, he says in chapter 24, verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt." So at this point, some of those gods have obviously come back. Some of them actually worship. He's exhorting them, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's saying choose. You got to choose. You have to make a decision. Elijah did this on Mount Carmel. Elijah, he liberates the Israelites from the bondage of Baal. And he says, and Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." Make a choice. Make a decision. And if you don't make a decision, you have made the decision. And the decision is not to follow God. That's what your decision is. Well, I'm not sure. Well, just so you know, when you're indecisive, the choice has already been made for you. You aren't choosing God. And so you're choosing to follow the gods of your own vain imagination. Jesus also said the same thing. Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is riches, the philosophies of this world, the pleasures of this world. That's what mammon is. And anything opposite of God falls into that category. The people of this world have always been given a choice. They've always been plenty of false gods clamoring for our attention. And God has always been demanding in this one area. Full attention, our exclusive loyalty. He will not share you with another. He will not. Let me ask you a question. It's the beginning of the new year. I personally hate New Year's resolutions. Even if God puts something in my heart, I'll wait at least 2 weeks after the new year just so it's not a New Year's resolution. Just don't like to fall into that. But it is the beginning of the year. It's the beginning of the year. There's something about new beginnings, that freshness and everything else. I want to truly come to you this morning and just say, have you chosen? Is there some false gods? Are there some influences in your life that completely have you wrapped up? That if they say go right, you go right. If it says go left, it goes left. These ungodly influences in your life, God wants to break them. He wants you to come to the point of choice this morning where you're going to choose life, that you're going to choose serving the Lord and Him only. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, I believe that there's some bondage that needs to be broken here this morning. I believe that you're the one true God, that you're the God that can break any influence in our lives. Lord, I want to pray that you would put it on our hearts right now, that you would show us some area in our life that has control over us, that is not pleasing to you. It's mammon. It's riches, it's pleasures of this world. It could be recreation. It could be greed. It could be ambition. It could be power. It could be just pleasures of this world. Lord, it could be drugs. It could be alcohol. It could be food. Lord, I want to pray that you might speak to our hearts right now. Father, I think that there's some people here this morning that need to pray that you break those false gods in their life. That whether they realize or not, they had put another god in front of you because those gods have more power than you. But Lord, we know that's not true. And so, Father, I want to pray right now. I want to pray that everybody would be praying this prayer that has something like that in their life. Lord, I ask that you forgive me of my sin. Father, I ask that you would forgive me for allowing these other gods to come into my life. Father, there is no other God but you. You are the one and only true God. Father, I ask that you'd break this addiction in my life. I ask you forgive me for not obeying the first commandment and allowing these other gods to come in. Lord, I ask that you forgive me of that, and that my eyes would be upon you, that you would free me of this so I could serve you and you only. And it will be done through the motivation, because it's the love of Christ that compels me. Lord, I believe. Change me. Give me freedom and victory in this. And I ask this in your Son, Jesus' name.